Okay, well, we're taking these questions from the congregation, and I've sort of taken them in order that they came in, and more of them came in than I had time for. This will be this week, and then next week will be the last one, and then whatever I didn't get to has to be gotten to in the fall, provided it still seems like a good idea that we're doing a class like this. This one came in, it was pretty interesting. It was the idea of creation versus, you know, evolution and those kind of issues, how you deal with them in the scriptures. And I have to warn you coming right into it that it's never been my issue. I know some people get real lit up on it and really intrigued by it. It's never been one that's grabbed me exactly. Partly, I think, because sometimes Christians like, of course, to discuss, the question of how do you handle this as a Christian? Are you a young earth creationist? Do you believe in evolution? Are you an old earth guy or what are this? It never got that far in my background and my world. The minute you made the assertion that there was a God and that he created anything at all, that's where the conversation landed. And you never got into the details. The argument started there. So you think a God made this, do you? And that was where the discussion sometimes began and stopped. So I have to tell you, it's not really been my issue. It's not one that's energized me a lot in life. I want to come at the topic from a couple of different vantage points, but I need to be clear about something up front, and that's that my view is that it should be a cheerful and wonderful conversation. If you're that kind of person who's just sort of intolerant of other views, I'd have to say I can't support you in that. Whatever your view is, I'm interested in hearing it, but if it's not a happy discussion, if it divides the body of Christ in some way, then I think that that's a far more serious problem than any position you might hold on some of these kind of topics. And I think I'm in the mainstream with that one, to tell you the truth. The National Association of Evangelicals, that's us, the people who believe you need to be saved, who hold a high view of Scripture, who do these things. The National Association of Evangelicals in 2017 said, 90% of evangelical leaders say it is acceptable for evangelicals to have different views regarding the origin of the earth, so long as they maintain that God is the creator, according to the September Evangelical Leaders Survey. So 90%. Here are some other quotations from that survey that they took. Roy Taylor, clerk of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, this would have been D. James Kennedy's group. The big joke was, how long do you sit in a PCA sermon before D. James Kennedy is quoted? It's not long. I've tested it. He's the guy who dominates it. The non-negotiable is that God created the universe ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. How God created the universe and the age of the universe is not essential to orthodoxy. Now, the idea of ex nihilo is a really important one here and one we want to get to. I think that idea might best be understood if you look at Hebrews 11:3. Would you turn there if you've got a moment? We'll be doing a lot of references, but this is the ex nihilo idea. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And that's the idea of ex nihilo, something out of nothing. I liked one quotation that came from another group that was also quoted in the Association of Evangelicals thing, partly because it came from kind of the hardcore, feisty other side of things. John Hopler, director of Great Commission Churches, said, "As an association, we have made it clear that believing in a young earth is not a requirement for membership, but we have also made it clear that the young earth view is the predominant view of pastors in our autonomous churches. I would describe us as an association that generally promotes a young earth view on this issue, but with a gracious spirit that recognizes that this issue is not a litmus test for being an evangelical." So I think those kind of quotations hearten me. It says the church can discuss these things civilly and without damning one another. As I said, probably if you've gone for that, then I'd say that's a much bigger problem, those who divide the body of Christ over things like this, than any position you would hold on it. Well, let's just talk about creation to start with. Where do you go first? Well, how about the first verse of the Bible? What's the very first verse of the Bible?
In the beginning, God created the earth.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created them ex nihilo. When you talk about heavens here, of course, I think you've always got that problem. You're talking about the skies up there, or you're talking about everything. I think you're talking about everything. It's a classic. This gets mirrored in the New Testament in a very interesting verse, a set of verses at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And you have to remember that if a pious Jew really knew that beginning, Bereshit bara Adonai et hashamayim v'et haaretz, you know, that was like what they had, you know, God created things at the very beginning. Then John grabs it and starts his gospel there. Would somebody read us the first three verses of the Gospel of John?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Yeah, all things made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. He was there. So you can just imagine the Jewish readers sitting up at the Gospel of John, the audacity of grabbing the very first verse of Genesis and now applying it, and then also having Jesus present at that time. It's a really interesting thing. As I said, in conversations in my household, they never got to the mechanics of anything. They always started with that idea of God created. Well, how do you know God created? What's the alternative to God creating the universe? Well, some kind of eternally existent physical universe. It exists. If there are causes and effects in it, it is an eternal regress of finite causes creating finite reactions. That doesn't sit well with anybody. I mean, obviously that doesn't logically work very well. That things that exist seem to have an explanation. This is probably one of the most profound, you might say, arguments for the existence of God. It can go by lots of big names, but this question should probably keep any materialist, and by that I mean somebody who just believes that everything there is just the material universe, ought to make their palms sweat, ought to make them wake up in the middle of the night and wonder. And it is this question: why is there something rather than nothing at all? Why does anything exist? It doesn't need to be a universe. It doesn't need to be anything spectacular or complex. Why is there anything at all? Isn't that a good question? Why does anything exist? It could be anything. It could be, you know, an ant, a lump of sand, you know, a grain of sand. It could be a wild, complex anything. But why does anything exist rather than nothing? There's no way to really answer that question, you might say, with the tools of science. It can't frame that question. It has no way of measuring or experimenting with that question. Why would anything exist instead of nothing? That's why, so you can get down to this idea, well, does something pre-exist, some sort of amino acid or something that can bunch up and somehow or other begin somehow some progress of into an inanimate being? Now, that can be very far-fetched, of course, because there's no one yet has discovered a way to make material things bring conscious life into existence. You can stack a pile of rocks any way you want to give it a mind or a purpose or a sense of its own self-conscious life is just simply impossible. But science has no tool to answer this question, why does something exist rather than nothing at all? Now, that's why it is always the probably the first one when Christians come out of the gate to like I had to so much in life. So why do you think there's a God at all? It's a big argument. Now, of course, marching in from the other side is then, well, yeah, but look at what exists. It's a big mess. It's full of mosquitoes and poison ivy and evil and the problems of evil. I mean, those are the two big clashing arguments of the argument for the existence of God. But why is there something? It gets more complex than that, though. There's no reason that it has to exist, that anything really needs to exist. There's no logical reason to insist on the existence of something. Now, once you get into a material world, you can kind of insist that it would have certain laws or rules. But the other idea is, why does something that doesn't need to be continue to exist?
Doesn't it not only need an originating cause, but doesn't the universe need some kind of a sustaining cause? There's no reason why it has to continue to be there. And this is another place where kind of scientific instrumentation is of no use. It can't help. It can't ask this question. One of the really interesting ones here might be, might say Colossians 1:16 is an intriguing one. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And a lot of people thought about that consisting idea, that sort of, why does something have to continue to exist? You mustn't think that the Apostle Paul was a novice.
You lost your mic.
I lost my mic. Okay.
You mustn't think look at that. The Apostle Paul is some kind of novice about the philosophical questions that are lurking behind his things. He was on to it. He was educated in this world. He's probably well aware of the kinds of things that we're not drawing out of this some kind of philosophical sophistication that wouldn't have existed in his mind. He knows what he's saying if he says, in all things, these things exist. But it's not just when we think about the world and we think about creation. For us as Christians, it's not just that something exists rather than nothing at all. Why does it exist? How does it come into existence? But how does it continue to exist when there's no logical necessity that requires it to continue to exist? You'd say, well, this is a cold and indifferent kind of keeps the world spinning. That would be one kind of deity that would do that. Actually, the Hindus and Buddhists have that kind of deity. But the Christian view of this is that it's far more than that, that it's a benevolent, it's a providential view of the world. The world is a place suited for us and for our existence, and God continues to maintain and provide through that
world. If you look at math, I wonder if I'm out of battery or something. You wonder if, I've lost my train of thought. This technical difficulty is...
You look at Matthew.
Try Matthew 10:29. Try Matthew 10:29. Somebody read us that.
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care.
Yeah, this is it's called the providential look at the world or the human race, that it's not just sort of there because it and God creates it, and it's not only continuing to be there because God maintains it, but that God is involved in it, intimately connected to it at all moments. So not only creating it, causing it to continue to be, but also providing through it. Benevolent view. Well, those are big discussions. As I said, it's hard to kind of pin them down to a scientific discussion, but those are the very heart of the discussion of creation. Another element of creation, of course, is not just then, I said, the fact that anything exists at all rather than nothing at all is a big question for any atheist to have to surrender, because they don't know. They simply can't answer that question, and they might say, well, it's an absurd question, but I think my of you as a Christian is, say, prove to me it's an absurd question. What's so silly about it? It seems like it's a very natural thing for a human being to have an idea of probable explanations. If something exists, there is a reason for its existence, and that isn't a silly question from which anything could be excluded. They would then say what? I mean, if an atheist were talking back to me, what would their answer be to that? Come on, any kid does it. If God had to create the world then, who created God? Well, who created God? Well, no one. Because that's the exact point I'm trying to make. God has to be of a different order, a different nature, and a timeless being. In order to create something in time and space and of matter, you need a being who is a necessary being, who is the starting place for that. And without that necessary being, you're in trouble. But leave that all aside and say, well, then there's another thing that's involved here. We said that it's a providential world that he has created, one in which he provides. But look at the world and you think of its tremendous complexity and its beauties. Yes, it has all kinds of evil. It's got all kinds of problems. But yet there's something about its complexity and its powers that compel people. Let's look at Psalm 19. Somebody read us the first six verses of Psalm 19.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat.
So you get this picture of what? Of an orderly and designed universe that seems to be speaking to us. When you think of, you know, we barely know when the moon's out, you know, but you think of ancient people looking up at the sky and saying, whatever is up there is tremendously orderly. It must tell us something. And they had all kinds of theories and got off track with it, of course, and things like that. But it was just saying, an incredibly complex and mathematical universe. And I said, you know, we can't find the Big Dipper most of the time. But I mean, you think of ancients and how they studied the skies to see what was up there and how this orderly world could continue to be so precise. Well, I think Psalm 19 is glorifying in that. So we have this idea. A world that's created out of nothing. And no explanation for that that can be reached by any kind of scientific inspiration. I mean, you do hear people talking about God particles and things like that, but you have to, don't let a physicist snow you on that. I mean, they're often the idea that something comes from nothing, almost if you keep pushing that argument, there's something. Before you get something out of nothing. They're always starting with something. And then you look at the order of things that are there, and you think, this is tremendous. These are tremendous arguments. And this, I think, is at the very heart of what we talk about with creation. This last idea of order in the universe, the nature of things, gets tied into this discussion in a lot of ways, and we'll have to look at it. What's the problem with discussing that? The order and nature of things.
Well, there's entropy.
Entropy, which is what?
It's like your kid's room.
It's your kid's room. I don't know. The only place I am not a physicist. Where I learned about the laws of thermodynamics were in environmental science classes, so they were highly dumbed down for me. But this is the idea, right, that the systems tend towards disorder. And I remember the one that was really intriguing with that was the other side of that, which was that attempts to create order create more disorder ultimately. So your attempts to kind of keep pushing this together are continually, creating situations in which it's coming apart. Well, there would be entropy. Hasn't gotten us yet, though. We're still here. I mean, if there's a an astrophysiological idea that it eventually totally unravels, then that wouldn't necessarily be any kind of defeater for the Christian faith, because we think anything that has a beginning ought to have an end, and that doesn't bother us that the sun would go nova, so to speak. But there is disorder in the world, right? So you have this idea, well, you could argue for order, but you think, but there's all these problems, there's all this evil in the world. People are cruel to one another. Nature itself is tremendously cruel. What is it? Nature red in tooth and claw. The animal world's terrible. You don't have to go far to look at that, right? I have an aquarium in my dining room. What a brutal world those fish live in. Constantly killing one another. Even the peaceful ones you get, that's a good community tank thing. No, it isn't. Fish are mean. They just are. All of them. All of them. There's no such thing as a peaceful fish. Anyway, you think the tremendous power of, evil, well, that argues against us. It's intriguing. Well, how does this get... we'll come back to this with
systems and things like that.
Let's get to the ugly stuff, the controversial stuff. And so say, well, at the very heart of our interest in creation is that God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what we believe. That's what we rejoice in. And that's what we're working with. Along comes what?
Evil.
Evil, yes. But evolution. This idea. How does that fit into this picture, and what do we think about it? What do you know about the history of this idea? Well, it doesn't scare me. In any event, you could talk about evolutionary thinking is ancient. There's nothing new about that. It doesn't start in the 19th century by any means. There are all kinds of philosophers thinking, well, how do you explain the human race and how it develops and where it comes from and all those kinds of things? There were lots of theories, and many of them were built out of some kind of evolutionary scheme. This doesn't bother most people. You can demonstrate that human species evolve. You can look at horse skeletons. You can produce an evolution in fruit flies in a laboratory, as I understand it, in a couple of months' time. You can see modification happening, and that's nothing new, and that didn't take the world by surprise either. Other things are old, which are pretty interesting, that are intriguing to me, that I'll come back to. Who's the granddaddy, though, that you talk about when you talk about evolution? The big name. Charles Darwin, yes. Now, you have to watch it, because these arguments about evolution have traveled much. Darwin lives in the mid-19th century. He's not around to defend himself, of course, but... believe me, that theory doesn't stay anchored in the mid-19th century. It's just developed tremendous sophistication. So every once in a while you get an intellectual who's read The Descent of Man by Charles Darwin or something like that, comes out swinging, successfully punches Darwin back down into the grave, and think, well, that's easy, he's dead. The argument's far more sophisticated than that at this point, and you don't get to be an expert on it based on having read a magazine article somewhere. But I'm not a Darwinist. Darwin is built on some interesting things. What are the foundations of his theory? Now, this is why it's intriguing. Although evolutionary ideas are ancient, in philosophy, nobody had a way of explaining how they would work in any kind of scientific way. And that's what Darwin appeared to create. And that's why it's sort of a watershed moment in the evolutionary discussion, is that Darwin seems to have found a solution that doesn't need a God who's superintending the universe, creating things specifically after their kind or ordering things. Now, he has no answer whatsoever as to why there's something rather than nothing. He can't answer that. No scientist ever will. But what was this theory built on? The first element of it was random genetic change. In other words, in a species, you would have random genetic changes in a species. And that's where Christians got feisty. It's very interesting that Christian geologists already, 100 years before Darwin, had already gotten really interested in the age of the Earth and started finding seashells up in mountains and all kinds of things, you know, and they weren't really kind of content with simplistic explanations of this. And lots of them thought, well, the Earth must be much, much older than we've supposed, you know, by adding up Bible genealogies. Thing. Didn't bother Christians. They didn't react. Okay, you know, this looks really old geologically. We'll take it, you know. But when Darwin came along and started talking about random genetic change, that's where the flashpoint was in this discussion. His theory is built of random genetic change, genetic inheritance then, that somehow or other these random changes are passed down. That's a point of vulnerability in the theory because most genetic variations don't get passed down. I mean, they're mistakes and they're problems. They're not advantages, and they don't inherit. You know, they're not genetically the kind of things that go downstream. But I'll let geneticists and all these kind of people argue that one out. The third element was then survival of the fittest. The idea of natural selection. So you had a random genetics change. It somehow or other favors one element over another, and that natural selection then will decide who's fit for survival. So you have survival of the fittest. Random genetic change, genetic inheritance, survival of the fittest. Christians, when they began to understand the implications of this, you say that this means that you don't need a God up there. You know, that this just happens naturally. The randomness of it was just completely unacceptable to Christians who held a providential view of the world and how things were made. The geneticists would argue over whether genetic inheritance was a part of it, but survival of the fittest was also cold. It said that there was only one thing that was a priority for survival wired into you, for example, as a human being. This gets really sophisticated with Dawkins and some people down the road, E.O. Wilson and others, who just say you have this selfish gene, this infrastructure that's just simply out there, you know, dictating everything about you, and all it wants to do is survive and reproduce. Those are the two things driving it. I'm going to add two other things. We have random genetic change, genetic inheritance, survival of the fittest. The other element, of course, that came out of Darwinism was that there must be some inorganic, non-living origin of life. In other words, the right amino acids or something have to find one another in order to begin this process. I think in some ways, even if you found that such a thing existed, many thoughtful Christians have said, even if you could do that under some kind of incredible theoretical laboratory purity, all you would be doing is discovering what God already did with what he already made. In other words, it wouldn't, like if somebody did finally truly create life in a test tube, as the cheap way of saying it would be, okay, fine with us. You know? So that's how God did it. He managed to build something out of something. You know, the Bible tells us he makes man out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils, a living being thing. Somehow or other, I'm sure there's more to that story. You know, I mean, I think Genesis is there to tell us he did that, not that we have to worry about whether there was dust involved or not, that they were inorganic origins. And then the idea of common descent, which is another issue. So we had random genetic change, genetic inheritance, survival of the fittest, an inorganic origin of life, and then a common descent from that. In other words, things go out, you know, it's just you know, the real anti-evolutionists, you know, like I don't descend from monkeys. Nobody ever said, none of the evolutionists ever said that exactly, but I mean, you do have a common descent down line. I mean, you start with simple cellular creatures if you're even that far advanced, and then eventually you end up with human beings. You know, all the jokes and all the stuff. Where would you take your exception as Christian? Well, I take it on random genetic change. I think it happens, but I don't believe in random. I don't think my God does random. I think my God does plans. I don't have an opinion on genetic inheritance. I'm not a geneticist. Survival of the fittest? Well, it seems to work, but I think once again, I have a providential view of history, and I'm not sure. I think God superintends also the details. I don't think that it doesn't work through secondary causes, but I think there's more to that. What's been one of the big challenges
against evolution in modern times, you know?
You know, this idea of intelligent design,
do you know what that's kind of built of? No?
Well, this is a really interesting thing, because I don't know if it's good science or not. I'm not a scientist. I know it's a really strong philosophical argument, though, and it's convinced a lot of people with some really good scientific credentials. And that was the idea of irreducible complexity. In other words, that there has to already be design built into things in order for them to function, that you can't just put things in a simple sequence that go from this to this to this to this, but you would have multiple things going on within a living thing that have to both be present at once in order for anything to happen, and you can't give one priority over the other in any kind of sequence. The guys who are arguing this have big degrees in laboratory, like Behe and some of them. Now, some of the old creationists get a hold of this and argue with it from a different level, but on a scientific level, I've got to let the scientists explain it, because it's way beyond me. But the idea, of course, is that if this exists, then there's a real problem with the genetic inheritance and how a species could evolve. It's convinced a fair number of people who were otherwise both sophisticated philosophically. Anthony Flew would be one of these, a real famous atheist who for years argued against the existence of God, who kind of in his old age got tripped up on this one and went the other side. This really bothered the atheist community, because when Flew started thinking there must be a God behind all this, they were saying, well, he's old and senile, that's why he did this. And I don't think he was old and senile. I think he ran into an argument that he couldn't answer. Francis Collins was the other one who's really been a big name in that. Just somebody just said, this argument, I can't get around it. Whether there's scientific issues, I don't know. I think, personally, evolution as a meta-theory has got some real problems. I wouldn't enter the scientific argument because I'm not a scientist, but I think that it can only go so far in explaining adaptation in species. But in particular, when the scheme gets larger and begins to step back, you've heard this discussion of microevolution versus macroevolution, I think it starts to get more and more theoretical and lack more and more evidence as it steps back from that. I mean, I don't know what the ranges are, and I think it'd be dangerous to speculate as to how far that could go within a sphere of life. But it seems to lack power or convincing power to suggest that the diversity of life as it exists comes through a common descent. There are people who believe that, of course, very strongly, but they've got all kinds of they believe it. They believe it like I believe in creation. The evidence is only that this idea exists to a certain extreme, but the extent to which it can explain the diversity of life in the world is limited. What happens when, how do you get knowledge of the world? This is really interesting with
science.
Scientists are brilliant, right? If you want to really know what's going on, you don't ask a theologian, for heaven's sakes. You don't ask a philosopher. Those eggheads, you know, they don't know anything. You want a guy with a lab coat and thick glasses, right? Who sits in a, because they know. Everybody else is guessing, but the scientists know. Is that true? Well, no, scientists know about science. What does science do? It observes. It tests. It measures what?
Theories.
Theories about what?
What's in existence already.
What's already in existence. The natural world, right? That's its great power. We live on this side of a great scientific revolution, and you don't want to live on the other side of it. There's tremendous knowledge of the natural world and how God has worked through secondary causes and works in this world. I mean, the idea of being anti-science is absurd to me. But there are limits to what science can understand and the questions it can ask and answer based on its authority. It can answer questions about the natural world by testing theories in the natural world with the instruments it possesses. But what happens so often, I think, is that it steps out of its lane, so to speak. And this is called scientism. And it suggests that the only way to gain valid knowledge is through science. What do you think of that? Well, I think it's utter nonsense. Science can answer scientific questions. You need a philosopher to answer philosophical questions, and you need a theologian to answer theological questions. You need a plumber to fix your sink. I mean, it's just you need other kinds of knowledge, and that there's no reason to suggest. So often, I think when you see the people who are speculating, even if they're brilliant scientists, I'm no great philosopher by any means, but I can see how they start arguing like college freshmen. I hate to say it. I mean, Stephen Hawking's a brilliant physicist. He's a second-rate philosopher. There are instant and obvious objections to his atheistic view of the world. And I think a 20-year-old philosophy student would be able to raise them right away. But wait a second. You can't say that with your authority as a scientist. You can only speculate. I think that's where evolution runs into its problems, is that it speaks beyond its authority to try to be a meta-theory explaining things in the world. All right, I've talked enough. What do you have to say? I am not insistent on any kind of very literalist interpretation of Genesis. I don't, even though Galileo was not exactly an evangelical modern Christian, his great statement is the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go, makes a lot of sense to me. I don't think the Genesis is meant to be a geology or biology textbook. I think it's supposed to, God creates and superintends this world. He's in charge of it. He holds it together. And that as I said, my God doesn't do random. Beyond that, I think the rest of the conversation ought to be really cheerful between Christians as to, well, what do you think this says and what do you think its implications are? But I despise the people who divide them. Well, I don't despise the people. I despise the dividing of the body of Christ over this discussion. I just think that's so much worse than anything anybody's going to come up with. That said, I'm not a theistic evolutionist either. I'm in that wonderful position where people hate you on both sides, you know, like I'm just not extreme enough to be liked by anybody. Go ahead, hate me. It's how I read the Bible. Anybody want to weigh in? This thing of dealing with questions is hard. It's not like your usual Bible study, I know. If I'm boring, let me know. Let's finish with Psalm 104. Let's just make this a matter of worship. This is a psalm of 35 verses. And it celebrates our God who made this world and works within it and provides within it. And why don't somebody read two verses? Somebody grab it, read another two verses until we get to the end of it. But let's read it in worship and delight in our God who's the creator and sustainer of the world. Shall I start? 104, verses 1 and 2, then somebody pick it up. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain.
And lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants.
He established the earth on its foundations. It will never be shaken. You covered it with the deep as if it were a garment. The waters stood above the mountains.
At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them.
You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains.
They give water to all the beasts of the field. Wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches.
He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth.
Here's the Mennonite favorite one. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted.
The birds make their nest there. The stork makes its home in the fir trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The rocks are their hiding places for the badgers.
He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl.
The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens.
Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.
Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it.
All of them wait for you to give them their food at the right time. When you give it to them, they gather it. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things.
When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke.
I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord.
Let may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord.
I think it's a great psalm to end such a discussion on. See you next week.